Thanks, Richard. Good morning, everyone. Start with an apology. That sounds a little ominous, but I just apologise. I've been in Northern Ireland just for a couple of days for a wedding, and what happens when I go to Northern Ireland is that my accent gets thicker and I speak faster. And I'm not sure, because we only got back last night, I'm not sure that I have readjusted. So I apologise if I speak too quickly or you don't understand what I have to say this morning. But this morning we are back in Romans. We had that break for our Easter series. So let me just recap where we've got to, just really, really quickly. At the start of chapter 1, Paul introduces us to the gospel, to the good news about Jesus, and that's the main theme for the whole book. And having introduced us to the gospel, what he then does is he shows us why we need the gospel. And that's something, that the gospel is something that the Jew and the Gentile, that the religious and the irreligious need. And that is something that he's going to really drive home in the passage that we have to read this morning. And he does this by striking up a hypothetical conversation with a devout Jew. Now, that sort of writing is probably quite unfamiliar to us, but apparently at the time it was all the rage. That's kind of how you would present an argument. So let's listen in to what Paul has to say. We're going to start reading at verse 17 of chapter 2 of Romans. If you don't have a Bible, there are a heap at the back. Please feel free to just go and grab one if you need one. Romans chapter 2, and we'll start reading at verse 17. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the law, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and circumcision but break the law. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So, at last week's service, I made a bit of a mistake. So halfway through, I was chatting to the boys and girls, and I realized that I'd forgotten to bring something with me. And I just about remembered to bring them with me today. I forgot to bring 2 packets of Galaxy golden eggs. Okay, and that mistake has actually left me in quite a privileged position. And I'll explain more in a minute. But if the boys and girls just want to pop down their pens and their word searches and colouring whatever else you are, and just come up to the front a little bit and I'll take a seat and we'll have a chat. I kind of need your help this morning to teach the adults something from the passage that we've just read. Okay, so a hard question to start with. Can anyone tell me what it means to be privileged? Any ideas? I think some of the adults will struggle with this one too. Privileged, Abby? Yeah, that's exactly it. It is having something which gives you an advantage over somebody else. Okay, so I have an advantage this morning. Hands up, who has finished all of their Easter chocolate already? Okay, nearly finished, right? Okay, I'm in a privileged position this morning because I have chocolate and you don't. Now, even if you haven't finished your Easter chocolate, you don't have it with you, so I'm still in a privileged position because mine's here and yours is at home. And in the passage that we've just read, we read about the privilege that the Jews had. You see, the Jews were privileged because they had an advantage over other people. And because of two things. Firstly, they were God's chosen people. And secondly, they were given God's law. So they knew, because God had given them his law, how to live in a way that pleased God. But here's the thing about their privileged position. With it comes responsibility. Paul says to the Jews, this is verse 19, he says that the Jews were to be a guide to the blind, a light to those in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children. Because they had knowledge of how God wanted people to live their lives, they were supposed to share that knowledge with other people, people who were not Jews. They were supposed to teach the other nations by the way that they lived and the things that they said, what it looked like to please God. And here's the thing, the Jews talked about it, but they didn't live it. This is what verse 23 said. He said, "You who boast in the law, you dishonor God by breaking the law." So they were privileged because they knew how God wanted to live. They even boasted about having the law, but they didn't live according to it. Do you know what that would be a bit like? That would be a bit like me saying, telling you how brilliant these eggs are, and if anyone has tried them, they're really delicious, and then putting them in a drawer, letting them go out of date, and then throwing them in the bin. Now, what would you think of me if I did that? Boo, that's a fair comment. Or, if that one doesn't grab your attention, it would be a bit like me opening up one of these bags and putting some of the chocolates in my mouth and chewing them up and then spitting them out into my hand. I'm not going to do it, don't worry. Spitting them out into my hand and saying, "Isaac, do you want some chocolate?" Now, what would you think of me if I did that? I was cruel. Think I'm a bit of a monster, right? A bit of a monster if I did that. And you'd be right to feel that way. And do you know what happened when the Jews didn't live according to the law, when they didn't take their privilege seriously? It says, this is verse 24, it says, "The name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." So other nations didn't just think less of the Jews, they thought less of God. Now that's a serious problem, isn't it? Today, those of us who are Christians are in a privileged position because we know Jesus. We've been saved by him from all the bad things that we've done and from all the times that we should have done good things but didn't do them. But with our privilege comes a responsibility to tell others. And we're to do that by how we live and by what we say, that Jesus is alive and that being part of his family is possible. We have good news about Jesus and we have the responsibility to share it. And the good news, the other good news this morning, is that I'm going to share these chocolate eggs with you. Because I'm in a privileged position of having chocolate, but I'm also a nice person, so I'm going to give you some. See you again. Thanks very much for helping us. Hopefully the adults got that as well. I was about to say I've got another bag to take home with me, but I think if you guys are well behaved for the rest of the service, you might get another one at the end. We'll see. So hopefully you got that as well, adults. In the context of our passage, what Paul is doing is he's hammering home that although the Jews are in a privileged position of having access to God's law and being called God's people, that privilege stands for absolutely nothing if they do not live according to the standards that they are boasting about. That does not mean there's anything wrong with the law. It's not a bad thing. The problem comes when the law becomes their hope of eternal life. And as Richard has already alluded to this morning, the Jews and ourselves only have one hope when it comes to eternal life: Jesus Christ. He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through him. And we'll continue talking about that in just a moment. But before we do that, I want us to draw out another thing to apply to ourselves this morning. The Jews' disobedience made the other nations blaspheme against God. And as we said to the children, how we live is as important as what we say. And rightly, you might say to me, well, isn't the gospel offensive in the sense that it's humbling? It tells us we aren't good. It tells us we aren't self-sufficient. It tells us that we need something outside of ourselves for our salvation. But we do need to be careful that we do not hide behind the offensiveness of the gospel. Because Jesus said, John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Now, I'm convinced that there is nothing that humans really crave more than to be loved. And surely then, love is a deeply attractive thing. And Jesus offers us love in the deepest form, a sacrificial love for those who were his enemies. And as we thought about a few weeks ago, that love unites us to one another so that we can love each other. So it follows then that church should be a deeply attractive thing. Being part of it should be something that the world craves when it experiences it. So the challenge comes, how attractive are we? And I'm not talking about physical beauty. I'm not talking about lights and smoke machines and slick presentations, because people eventually see through all that stuff. No, it's love that we have for one another that points people to Jesus. And as I was thinking about that this week, my mind was drawn to that famous passage in 1 Corinthians 13. About love. And when I read it, I started asking myself some questions. And when I did that, it hurt a bit. Here are some of the questions I asked myself. And if you want to follow along in 1 Corinthians 13, you can. I asked myself, am I patient and kind with other people in our church? Am I envious of what others have? Am I rude to them? Do I insist on my own way? Am I irritable with them? Do I resent them? Do I rejoice when they slip up, or do I celebrate when they live well? Do I bear with all things? Do I hope all things? Do I endure all things? I think before we move on to the second half of our passage, you should really take a moment to be brave and let God, by his Spirit, convict our hearts, because the reality is none of us love the way we ought to, do we? God has work to do in all of us to transform the way in which we love. So maybe let's let him do a bit more of that in just a couple of moments of silence. And then I'll pray for us. And then we'll move on. with the rest of our passage. But just, if you have your Bible, flick over to 1 Corinthians 13. Have a look at the things that it says about love, those questions that we've asked of ourselves. And just let God convict our hearts of where our love needs to change and grow. Father, we thank you for the love that you have for us. We thank you that the love you have for us produces love in our hearts for you and for others. But we recognize this morning that, Lord, we often do not love as we should. Lord, we long and we desire for our relationships with each other to be deeply attractive to others. We want people to see the difference that knowing Jesus makes to how we relate to each other. And we want to draw others into that. So, Father, forgive us for the times when we aren't patient, when we aren't kind. Forgive us for the times when we are envious of others. Help us to be patient. Help us to be kind. Help us not to envy. Help us not to be rude. Help us not to insist on our own way. Help us not to be irritable or resentful or to rejoice in the feelings of others. But help us to celebrate when we do well. Help us to bear with all things. Help us to hope all things. Help us to endure all things. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. And on that note, we need to ask, well, if the world knows that we are Jesus' disciples by our love for one another, it follows that the world needs to be in a position where it can witness that. How we can ensure that happens is varied, but it's something we need to individually and corporately have a think about. How can I display my love for my brothers and sisters in Christ in view of the world? So how can I do that on an individual level, but also how can we do that corporately? And moving on to the second half of our passage. Having dismantled trusting in the law, Paul then attacks the second thing that marks the devout Jew out as distinct from the surrounding world, circumcision. And now you understand why I talk to the kids about the law. And I apologize now for any difficult conversations you might have to have at lunchtime and for any grimacing that there may be amongst the male members of our congregation over the next 10 minutes. I'll try to be thorough without being overly descriptive. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that the whole idea of circumcision was one that I struggled to get my head around. What a weird way to mark your people out as different from the rest. And then the whole issue of women came up as well. Well, why aren't women marked out as different as well? So in the past week, I've tried to get to the bottom of it all. And what I've discovered is that I've been putting too much emphasis on it marking them out as different. It does do that, but its primary purpose was actually to be a visual sign of the penalty of breaking covenant with God. You see, it was common at that time to act out the curse you would accept if you broke a promise you made. So a very visual example of this is found back in Genesis 15. Do you know this story? God asks Abram to cut a cow in half. Abram falls asleep, and then a smoking fire pot and a flaming torch pass between the two halves of the cow. Now, what is God doing there? Well, God is walking between the two halves, and by doing so, he is saying, if I break my promise, may I die like this animal. So what is God saying with circumcision? He's saying in a very intimate, personal, and tender way that if Israel breaks covenant with him, he will cut them off. He will end the relationship he has with them of being his people and he being their God. So with that in mind, let's have a look at what Paul says to this hypothetical Jew. Verse 25, he says, "For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law, but if you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision." So how did the Jews break covenant made on Mount Sinai? Well, as we just looked at it, they didn't live according to the law. And so their circumcision as a distinguishing feature becomes worthless. It's worth noting as well at the time that as the idea of circumcision marking them out as different was something which came into much sharper focus because the Jews had spread out in the diaspora and they lived in a lot closer contact with the Gentiles than they had before when they were a single nation. So Paul, not one for holding back, goes on then to say that a Gentile who keeps the law is more of a Jew than a disobedient member of the Jewish race. Did you note that? Verse 28, "No one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter." But if circumcision displays the curse of breaking the covenant, then what does it mean to have a circumcised heart? Well, I think this is why we sometimes get confused about the purpose of circumcision. And that's why it's important to hold up that yes, it points to the curse of breaking the covenant, but it does also set God's people out as different. And I think it's that set apartness that Paul is referring to when he speaks about a circumcised heart. Now, the idea of a circumcised heart is not something which is new. Moses, back in Deuteronomy, talks about it. But what Paul does here is he tells us how we have a circumcised heart. And it's not by what we do. It's not by living according to the law, not by the letter, as he says in verse 28. It's by the Spirit. You see, we deserve the curse that circumcision represents. We deserve to be cut off from relationship with God, and yet Jesus took the punishment for our sin. He was cut off from the Father in our place. He was truly circumcised. And our hearts are circumcised when we come to faith, because what makes us different is not us. It's not our ability to keep the law. It's not any outward symbol. It's God at work in us by the Holy Spirit, transforming us to look like Jesus. That's what sets us apart, which brings us to how this applies to us. What are we trusting in for our salvation? Tim Keller says that it's possible to put your trust in Christianity rather than in Christ. We can trust in church attendance, or we can trust in taking communion, or we can trust in baptism, or we can even trust in a profession of faith. But none of these things bring salvation. Only trusting in Christ will do that. Only trusting in Christ brings life-changing power of the Spirit of God into our lives. And that's how we know that we trust in Christ, because Christians change, Christians transform with ever increasing glory. Sometimes that's drastically in astonishing ways, but often it's frustratingly, painfully slow. And I'm encouraged that even that sort of change is glorious, because when you change at that rate, at that painful, frustratingly slow rate, it feels far from glorious. But it is. I think I've said it before. I'm not worried about the person who's frustrated at how slowly they're transforming to look like Jesus. I'm worried about the person who thinks that they're okay where they're at. That's deeply concerning, because there's a hair's breadth between that sort of thinking and moralism. Moralism says, I'm good enough to be accepted. It trusts in itself. It's the biggest religion in the world. And so so simple for us to slip into if we take our eyes off Christ, if we become content with where we are at in our walk with Christ. One of my absolute favorite quotes, it's one I'm sure I've quoted more than once before here. It's by John Newton, but I think it just gets it. He says, "I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am. I am not what I ought to be. I am not what I want to be. I am not what I hope to be in another world, but still I am not what I once used to be. And by the grace of God, I am what I am." And I love that because it hits the nail on the head. There is both contentment there because he's content at what God has done in his life, but there is a discontent as well, a discontent to remain that way. That's a heart that's being sanctified. And maybe some of us this morning are just too content with where we are, and Paul gives us a wake-up call, not to try harder, but to stop trying to be good, and instead let the Spirit transform you to look like the one who really is good. So how do we do that? Well, we come to him this morning. We ask that God will increase in our lives. We ask for help to lay down all that we have at his feet as we were singing. We ask for help to be less self-sufficient and more dependent on him. Perhaps for some of us this morning, we might even have to pray a dangerous prayer that God would show us just how dependent we are on him. So as we close this morning, three things to do. First, keep thinking about those verses from 1 Corinthians 13. Keep asking God, where does my love need to grow? Second, we can pray that we might have opportunities to display our love for one another in the presence of those who don't know Jesus. We can ask God for wisdom. We can ask God for discernment of how to do that well. And finally, we can act on that this week. We can do something that brings your mission field, whether that's your neighborhood or your workplace or your friendship circle or your family. You can bring your mission field and you can bring the people in our church together. You could do that. Maybe you could go out for a meal. Maybe you could go for a walk. Maybe you could go out for a drink. Maybe you could do, I don't know, have like a board games night or something like that. You could do anything. But just invite people, some people. You don't have to invite the entire church to your house. Just invite a few people from our church and invite a few friends or family members or neighbors who don't know Jesus. And just let them mix. Let them see how knowing Jesus impacts our relationships with one another. We're going to sing again, and then I'll pray, and our service will be over. I'll send those questions out tomorrow morning. Steve will do that for us.